wonderful words by, and I will intentionally mispronounce it, William Cowper. Cooper is the way that often that's pronounced, but Cowper sets his name apart. Words that are really wonderful as you think about them. Words that some of you may recall are the theme of the beginning of the wedded life of Kevin and Julie Bailey. As they announced their own engagement, Cowper's wonderful words, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." I want us to consider maybe another song along the same lines. I want us to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. This hymn, as I said, was written by William Cowper, one of the church great hymn writers. The interesting thing about this great hymn writer, as maybe many of you know, is that he was a man from his youth who was subject to often deep discouragements and frequent deep depressions. Depression that at one time was to such an extent that he attempted suicide. The attempt which led him to be committed at a young age to an insane asylum. It was there in an insane asylum that one of the doctors there gave him a Bible to read. And in the stay at that insane asylum, he came to a right mind in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was converted from his reading of the Scriptures while in that mental institution. This man, a year after his conversion, he left the asylum and he met up with another man who himself during his days had not been in his right mind, the slave trader John Newton. After meeting John Newton, who at that time was a preacher in England, they became fast friends, and together they wrote some of the greatest hymns of the church. Interesting, even though converted, wonderfully so, by the grace of God, William Cowper continued to struggle with attacks of depression, often driving him into deep seasons of personal despair. But it was these seasons of depression that drove him also to seek the Lord more earnestly ever and ever again. And it was out of one of these soul-racking, depressive states that he penned the words that we sang in hymn number 21. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He speaks there, of course, of frowning providences. He speaks of clouds that are dreaded. He speaks of buds with bitter taste, but he hopes in God. And so we want to come to another song, similar, not written by Cowper, though it is glorious Cowper's tune, but we want to come one written by the sons of Korah under the inspiration of God in Psalm 42 and 43. Let us pray, and we will consider a song out of the depths this night. Our Father, we are so grateful that you take your servants in the past and, Lord, use them out of even their own trying experiences, out of their struggles, out of their temptations, out of their own personal darkness and depression. And you are able to mine out of it in your unfathomable wisdom the hymns that will strengthen and encourage your people in the ages to come. Father, we thank you that you did so work in the life of such a feeble saint, and yet God produced such glorious songs. Father, we come to the songs of the Scripture now. We come to the hymns of the people of God, inscripturated and perfect for us in Psalm 42 and 43. Lord God, we desire to hear again what Cowper himself learned and expressed in his own hymns. Lord, that which he experienced in his own life, the mercy and the help of your countenance and your presence. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. And again, I pray that you will use the Scriptures for the strengthening of our hearts as the people of God. That, Lord, we would know behind the frowning providence there is a smiling face. Lord, behind all of that which we cannot understand, may we grasp that there is a God whose wisdom itself is unfathomable. Lord, that when we find ourselves in weakness and in the depths, might we ourselves be able to speak to our own souls, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the God of my countenance and my salvation." Father, we thank you for your truth. Press it to our minds. God, not simply that we might know it and speak it to one another, but that it might, as it were, be a seed in our souls that would grow stronger and stronger, that it would affect the way that we live. Lord, whether there is a bitter bud or a dark cloud, Lord, whether the seasons are sweet or whether the seasons are bitter, Lord, whether the days are light or dark, that we ourselves would be trusters in the living God who moves in a mysterious way and performs your wonders of mercy. We thank you that you are our God, and so we come as your people. Teach us, instruct us, conform us again to the wonderful image of your blessed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee. I think that's the only hymn that I know in Serbian, is the "As the deer pants for the water brook." I was thinking about that as we sang it, because we sang it in Serbian, and I could kind of do it, and just remember that with great affection. My soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, and all thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to my rock, "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Here is a song like Cowper's, in a sense, a psalmist finding himself in a similar experience, whether it is physical or emotional or spiritual, and all of those things oftentimes cannot very easily be separated. It is a song of lament of one who, it appears, is exiled far from the house of the Lord, on the other side of the Jordan, in the northern parts of Mount Hermon, looking far away to the holy city where God had manifested his special presence in the house of God. Someone far away, as it were, thirsting for God. Someone who, it seems, is undergoing not only the agony and the difficulty of separation from that very manifested presence of God, himself separated from the worship of the people of God, but finding himself, even during the midst of that, oppressed by enemies, troubled by enemies, those who are seeking to just compound his difficulty by bringing about a despair of his soul, chiding him, "Where is your God?" It's a hard case that we find in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But here is a teaching for us. A maskil, it says, which is an instructive song. This is a song for any soul who experiences drought or drowning or darkness. This is a song for any soul. For there are seasons of life where we will find ourselves, as it were, in drought, spiritual drought. There will be times when we will find ourselves, as it were, drowning in afflictions and troubles and temptations. There will be seasons where it appears all is darkness. This is a song for unsettled and unsupported souls. Interestingly, it's a song directed to the choir director. It's a song to be sung by the people of God. It's instructive. It is not necessarily a song of despair, but it is a song of how to rise out of despair. It's a song of how to rise out of despondency in the places of drought and darkness and drowning. And that is really what we see taking place. This is a song that is put together in three stanzas with three choruses that are all the same. It has that refrain, you notice, that we've repeated. That refrain is found in verse 5 of Psalm 42. Why are you in despair? Oh, soul, hope in God. We find it in verse 11 of 42 as well. And then in Psalm 43, which indicates to me that they are linked together. They are also by language, but the refrain ties them together. This threefold refrain, a threefold stanza. And it is the stanza of a soul rising up out of the depths. There is a progress here. Out of the depths of despondency, there is a rising, and the means of the rising is the refrain of the song. There are some songs that are always good to refrain. There are some refrains and choruses that it is always good to sing over and over again. Oftentimes that's the complaint we have with modern hymnology. That the refrains seem to be kind of brief and trivial, and they just seem to be repeated over and over and over again. But here is a refrain for the struggling soul. Here is a refrain for the drowning soul. Here is a refrain for the dry and thirsty soul. Here is a refrain for the soul that needs to be strengthened, that needs to rise up. This is a refrain that you ought to sound. And maybe if there's any lesson that I would just begin with, it is this. Pin the refrain to your soul. Pin it to your mind. Commit it to your heart. Because this is the refrain of rising out of the depths. It is that refrain of verse 5 and verse 11 and then 43 and 5. This is one of the most, as Derek Kidner calls, one of the most sadly beautiful poems in the Psalms. And I want us to look at this psalm and that we might just imitate the psalmist. That we might see how he rises, and we might understand how he rises out of the despondency that he himself and the despair that he finds himself in. And so I'm going to look at it in several ways. And in the first stanza, what we see, or what we even hear, is the despondent believer thirsting. The despondent believer thirsting. That's 42 verses 1 and 5 through 5. We're going to see then in the second half of Psalm 42, the despondent believer treading water, as it were, in the midst of his troubles. And then we're going to see in Psalm 43, the despondent believer triumphing. And so we see him thirsting, treading, triumphing. And it all comes out of the stanza, the refrains, which are repeated in this song. And so let us come and consider in the first stanza, we hear a despondent believer thirsting. He's languishing. What we see here in verses 1 through 4 is a panting and a pining soul. A pining soul, we don't use that word very much anymore. Pining means to long. To long with a lament and a desire that seems not to be satisfied. We see here a panting and a pining soul. Notice he compares himself here as we're opened up into this song of lament. He compares himself to a deer that's panting for water. Not a deer that has been taken up in a chase so that it comes to the water brooks trying to catch its breath and get a drink of water so that it can go on. But apparently a deer that comes to the spring in the face of some kind of drought. It comes there thirsty, panting, as it were, for living water. And he compares himself to a deer, to not a camel, not a beast that is natural to that environment, but to a deer that to which a dry environment, a desert environment, is an absolute unnatural experience. It's not suited and fitted for that. He feels as if he's out of place. He feels that the environment and circumstances which he are in are absolutely unnatural to him. He's deprived in this particular circumstance. But he says, I pant, I'm just like a deer looking for water. But notice his thirst and his hunger, he says, is for God. It's for what he calls the living God. Not God just simply conceived as the God who has a mouth that can speak and hands that can move and an ear that can hear and a heart that beats as opposed to all of the idols, the false idols, but the living God. A living God like living waters, full of life, full of refreshment, full of strength, full of help. He's looking to a God who will give him the strength and refreshment that he needs. He pants for that in the midst of his difficulty. It's a glorious thing to see the despondent saint. He's healthy in his need, isn't he? He's in a hard place and he's panting. He feels, as it were, he's needing refreshment and strength. And it's a good thing that this is what he pants for and this is what he desires. It is the living God. He looks to that God who gives life and restores life and who is the God of those who seeks Him. Even as he says in verse 8, the God of my life. And so he comes to this God, but he senses a distance. Notice, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I enter and see the face of God? He's at a distance. He is unable, as it were, to behold Him or His glory. And he feels that he can settle for nothing less. But for some reason, circumstances unbeknownst to us, God is distant. He is unable to behold glory. He is unable to find rest. He is unable to find refreshment. He is in a dry place where his soul is at. And such a dryness that instead of the sweet water of the living God, he has found instead the bitter water of his own tears, which have been his food day and night. I sought refreshment and I thought to thirst myself in the presence of God, but I have found no refreshment. Rather, instead, I have found the saltiness of my own sorrow in the face of my own enemies who are taunting me. But notice, it is not only that which he sets before the Lord here in this song, but there is something else that compounds him in this despondency. He says, the things that I remember, the things that I reflect upon as I am in that place of distance. He says, I remember these things I remember. This comes to my mind in the dryness when I'm in this weary land where there is no water. And he says, I pour out my soul within me. It just seems like it's just drained out as my mind takes in the things that I used to enjoy. The privileges and the blessings of what? Notice, when I used to go along with the throng, when I led the procession into the household of God, what with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, what is he languishing for? What is he pining for? What is it that he has lost that all of a sudden begins to compound the despondency? It is not only that he has lost the presence of God, but he has lost the joy and fellowship of communion with God's people in the public worship of God. It's an amazing thing. But his despondency, it comes in terms not just simply of what he is bearing and maybe outwardly in terms of the persecution and oppression of his enemies, but what it does is it just compounds that which he has lost. The fellowship of God's people, the worship, public worship with them as he came into the throng. Isn't that an amazing thing? Have you ever been sorrowful because you've lost that? Many people think nothing about it, nor even the loss of the presence and the enjoyment of God Himself, let alone the worship of God, coming and joining in the throng of thanksgiving and joy. And all of this compounds it. What is taking place here? We would say, well, these appear to be good desires. They are. He's a believer. But he's a believer in despondency. He's a believer who's not finding himself satisfied. He's reflecting upon that basically instead of sweet water, bitter tears, instead of the fellowship of the saints, he himself is estranged. Instead of the company of God's people, rather the ignominy of his enemies, challenging him and encouraging him to further despair. In the midst of that commiseration, in the midst of his own soul's commiseration, notice what he does. He directs himself to God. It's almost like he says, come to your senses, is what he does. Here on the heels of his panting and his pining, he gives way to a self-communication that's very interesting. He's not talking to God now. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his soul. He's talking to himself. He's addressing himself in the midst of his self-commiseration of what he has lost and what he is unable to gain, what he has tasted and what he has heard. And in a certain sense, this recovery of his strength and his soul, listen, this is instructive. This is massively instructive for the recovery of a soul. Because it's difficult. There is no recovery found necessarily in just commiseration. There is no recovery for a soul found just simply in thinking that I'm panting for God. There is no recovery in him recalling the bitterness of his tears and the taunts of his enemies, nor is there any recovery of his soul to be found simply in the fact that he has lost the enjoyment of the public worship of God with his people. There is no recovery in that. And so he begins to direct himself to his soul. He's in a certain sense, he seeks to stir it up from that tearful, yes, legitimate commiseration. And he speaks to himself. He seeks to rein in and raise up his thoughts. And it's almost jarring. Why are you like this, my soul? Why are you in this condition, my soul? Why have you become disturbed? And it's not because he's asking a question because he's ignorant of the situation, for he himself lives in the situation. It's not that he does not know what is the outward situation and that he does not know the cause of what has brought about this self-commiseration, but he is not seeking the cause in the question. It is, as it were, a remonstrance and a rebuke to his own soul. It is a challenge to his soul. Will you notice what he does is he doesn't enter into a sympathy with himself. He doesn't allow his soul to take up what appears to be what he would probably rationalize as a righteous self-pity. No, you cannot do that. Why are you doing that? It's seeking to stir it up. Why are you becoming depressed and unglued? And what does he say to his soul? Hope in God. Three words. So simple. So single. So directed. Hope in God. You are looking at your circumstances. You are considering your unrequited thirst. You are considering your lost privileges. You are considering your bitter tears. You are considering the taunts of your enemies. Rather, O soul, hope in God. Consider your God. Trust in Him. You may be thirsting, but this is what he says to his soul. Why don't you start trusting? Why don't you start trusting? Wait on him. It's an amazing thing. You may feel everything is caving in. You may just want to go in and begin to think of everything that you've lost and everything that you haven't gained. But he says, oh soul, get off that track. Get on to the living God through whom circumstances cannot crush and overwhelm. Often our recovery, beloved, requires that we just take up against ourselves. Lloyd-Jones, in an interesting book that I've recommended to many of you, called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. You know, I mean, the title is a misnomer, but it's the most excellent book there is on living the Christian life. But unfortunately, it's just been characterized as Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Its Cures. That it is an excellent book, Matthew. Matthew's running the book table and everything else. We've had it out there before. It's an excellent book. But what he begins to do in one of the very beginning lessons of that excellent book is he says we must learn to speak to ourselves. He says we must not succumb to the flea-frawling tyranny of our own thoughts. We ought not just simply to think that just simply because they're thoughts and they're flowing free that they have the rein in the way that we are to live our lives. And he says we need to hold them in check. We need to rein them in. We need to address them. And we need to hold our own thoughts accountable. He writes, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You know, that's exactly what we do. We come into all the circumstances we begin. Our mind just loves to get in a dialogue of taunting and reminding us of everything that we've lost and all the troubles that we have. And we just begin, he says, your unhappiness, do you know what the problem is? You're just allowing it free rein. Now this man's treatment, again referring even to this psalm, he says was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Listen, self, for a moment I'm going to speak to you. You are misdirected, O my soul. Hope in God." That is what he does. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He is addressing himself to himself. But notice he doesn't leave it at that. He basically takes up to reason and resolve. Listen, hope in God because or for you shall yet praise Him. You will have cause if you just trust to find reason to praise. And behind the reasoning, there appears as well a calling to set a resolve. Hope in Him and hope to the point that you are resolved you will praise Him when He shows Himself to be what He always is. I was thinking that of Tim mentioned this morning to us as he spoke about Psalm 5 and Psalm, I think it was 32, where the Lord surrounds His people with favors, with a shield, surrounds them with loving kindness. Isn't that a glorious picture that we ourselves are encanopied in the loving kindness and favor of God? And if we ourselves can begin to grasp that reality and to realize there is not an arrow, there is not a spear, there is not a bomb, there is not anything that comes to us that is not filtered through the shield of God's favor and His loving kindness. There is nothing that falls out upon us that is not mediated through His love and power on our behalf. And so what He begins to do to His own soul in its loss, it says, listen, get your face back on the living God. There can be no doubt with Him. Do not dwell in self-pity. Seek to rise to praise. The God in whom you hope is your helper. Beloved, that's the beginning. He sounds at once. Ha! I'm out! I just spoke it to my soul. And I found freedom. Well, you know what? What's the reality? The reality is no, not. Is oftentimes, again, that almost as we would seek to recover ourselves with a self-directed a challenge to hope in God, we find ourselves again immersed. We are frail, fickle creatures. Notice, out of that glorious faith response and challenge to self, hope in God, notice what we find immediately in verse 6. Oh my God! My soul is in despair in me, the second stanza begins. The second stanza begins, and now we see and we hear the despondent believer treading. Now, I'm saying treading. I hope that denotes to you that he's not completely sunk. He will feel it, but there begins to be, if you discern and look closely at the language of the psalmist, there is a rising up, as it were, even as he confesses despondency. There is a rising up, there is a falling down, there's a rising up, there's a falling down, there's a rising up. But he's seeking to recover himself. The first self-communication has begun to make its impact and impression felt. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. But notice what he does immediately. The counsel to his soul begins to take some hold. Therefore, out of the midst of my difficulty, I remember you from the faraway place. Notice, I'm not remembering the things that I lost anymore. He says, I'm remembering you. I'm remembering you. I'm not remembering something else. I'm not remembering the altar. I'm not remembering the people. I'm not remembering the songs. I'm not remembering the worship. Now his soul is beginning to rise even higher than those excellent things. I'm remembering you from where I'm at. And his soul is beginning to try to grasp at the very things which he has counseled it. The very language here from the land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar, indicates, as I said, probably he's far away. He is just far away from the Lord geographically. It could be geographically, it could be physically, it could be emotionally or spiritually, but that's what he speaks of. It uses language. I'm just far away, but I'm remembering you. There's some progress. My soul is sinking, but my sights are set. But notice again, the difficulty is not trivial. And this is why it's so helpful. This is not just some kind of a trivial or trite directive to a soul. This is a soul that is really struggling. Notice what he says in verse 7 in those words that many of us read and wonder, what in the world is taking place? Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. He changes from the figure in the first stanza of a drought now to the figure of drowning. I wanted water, but now you know what I'm in? I'm in a flood. I'm in a storm. The word deep calls to deep is the tehom, the deeps that were opened up in the great flood. It's a language that speaks of massive, monstrous waves just rising up as he feels as if he was just a little seaman in a boat there and the waves are just rising up, the tahom, the deeps, the giant crests are rising up, and on every side he looks on his little ship. All he can see are the waves themselves just arcing over his head, and one is calling out to the other one in an awful conspiracy, let us capsize him and drown him and sink him. It is that deep calling to deep. It is like one deluge falls upon me, and as it falls, it cries to the other, now fall, and to the other, now fall. It is an incredible scene which he feels. He is, as it were, like Jonah, just falling to the roots of the mountains. In fact, this is the language that Jonah himself will take up, that thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. You see, he's in despair, and he seeks to rise up, and as he rises up out of the waters and to catch a breath of the sight of God, he finds his troubles again just sinking, seeking to sink him again. It's an awful conspiracy of deluge upon deluge, and he's submerged and sunken. But in the depths, his faith finds a foothold, an anchor, a rock. Notice, as the breakers are covering his head, and as he acknowledges even in the breakers the hand of God, it seems then again that the refrain that he has sounded before begins to allow him a holy reasoning in the midst of it, that if it's God's breakers, if it's God's waves that are rolling over me, if God is there, then that same God who commands the waves will also command his loving kindness in the daytime. He will bring his songs of comfort to me in the night. And there is a progress here. Where he said in the first stanza, the only thing that I've known day and night is the bitterness of my tears, he now, as the waves are falling over him, says that in the daytime I will know his loving kindness, and at the night I will know his songs. It is a glorious thing. He begins to recover out of the depths. He recovers to such a point now that instead of just simply setting out his complaint, he says, I will offer a prayer to the God of my life. He begins, having reasoned with his soul, directed him to his God, and now upward. But notice, I would say in a certain extent, even though he has found strength, it is a feeble prayer. I mean, it's not very impressive. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And it begins to fall, the prayer. It begins to collapse again into just simply a commiseration of his difficulty. As the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I'm hanging on. Where are you? I'm hanging on. I'm trying to tread. Where are you? Notice what he does again. Well, you just keep treading. Now, this is what he says. It gives way to the second refrain. The commiseration now that maybe has risen a little bit better gives way to the second self-communication, and it's unchanged. No new lessons here. No advance, as it were, in the depths. No, the very elementary lesson that I said to you at the beginning of your despondency, at the bottom of your spiritual poverty, is the very same one as you are beginning to rise. It's the same counsel, the same direction, the same single source, the same remedy. It's this: hope in God. If we would climb out of the depths, beloved, then we must not weary of rebuking our persistence in self-pity. And rehearsing, we need to continually rehearse to our souls the prescription for the remedy of our souls. Hope in God. What He's saying to a soul, throw the anchor out again. Throw it out again. Hope, throw yourself out unto that God. Wait upon Him. Trust in Him and His timing and help. And give your soul no mercy, no sympathy, until it is resting wholly and only in the living God. That's what He does. He just gives it no mercy, because He knows all of its mercy will be found. All of its peace, all of its rest will be found in hoping and waiting in God Himself. The third stanza sounds in Psalm 43, and here we see the despondent believer triumphing. Two times he's directed his soul, his stubborn, his weak soul, his tried and tempted and despondent soul. It's rising, it's seeking to come up above the waters, and yet again he's had to direct it, he's had to give it what I might call that inspired pep talk for its own welfare. And now there is a resiliency here. And I think you can see the resiliency here that was lacking in the previous stanzas. Here now there seems to be a strength. That there seems to be not just simply the informing God of his circumstances, but now a crying and taking a hold of God in faith, in believing, earnest, directed, pointed prayer. Vindicate me, O God. All before, all he could say is my soul pants. All he could say before is I'm in trouble. But now he cries out for the hand and the response of God. A vital faith now is beginning to find its strength. Vindicate me. Oh, deliver me for you. He begins to take up arguments now. Direct them toward God. You are the God of my strength. You are my guardian power. Where are you now? And it isn't necessarily the resiliency of a pride now. There is a humility, but he begins to argue the very character of God as the God of his life, as the help of his countenance, as his rock, as his strength. And he takes that relationship which he has hoped in, and he takes it to living God and says, I am related to you. I am trusting in you. Now, O God, vindicate me. Some of the words are the very same in verse 2 as he sounded, as it were, in verse 9. But it seems in a certain sense that the tone of them has changed. On both sides now is strong and ardent petition, and even that very word, those very words now have been changed and altered into an argument for God Himself to act. There is a rising up. He sets before God his hope in Him. And then notice the petition. The petition in verses 1 and 2 is, deliver me from my enemies. But notice, deliver me to you. Verses 3 and 4. I love where he goes. This is what I want. Send out your light and truth. Send out your favor and your faithfulness. Send out, even as we might say, illuminate me. Bring me a consciousness that we might think as new covenant believers of your truth and of your promises, your steadfastness and faithfulness to me in Jesus Christ. Bring me to yourself. Let me draw near to you in your fullness in the midst of my difficulties. Let them bring me into the throne of grace, into that place of refuge and rest. Let me go unto you, my exceeding joy. His anticipation is rich. It seems that all of the doldrums of the earlier confessions now have been changed for a prayer that is rich in anticipation. I'm going to come to the altar of my exceeding joy. This is what he says, I'll praise you. It seems his whole soul now is taken. Beloved, in a certain sense, as he sees God as his jubilee joy, the gladness of his joy, he has triumphed. Already he has triumphed. The circumstances are not changed. We read nothing here of him being lifted upon a rock. We read nothing of the waters having been dammed up and he's walking through on dry ground. Nothing in his outward circumstances have changed at all. But he's triumphed. And he's full of joy because he anticipates the God of his joy. And so, what does he do? Good. The battle's all over. One more time. the triumphing saint, the one who has risen above it all, says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He will take to root out every remnant of doubt and despair and distrust. He will not allow it to be resident no matter what, for He knows the weakness of our souls. He knows the consistency of our troubles. And so as He closes out this song, He gives the final self-communication, the same final challenge that He gave in the beginning of the despondency, does He give at the end? He will not let up. He will not allow His soul to sink. He will relentlessly redirect it back. Hope in God. "For I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Beloved, in the depths, there's only one place to go. There's only one place to go. This psalm is very simple. It's not a simple thing to go through that the psalmist went through. And it's not a simple thing to go through many of the things that you people have gone through and that you understand. But beloved, it is a glorious thing that the counsel for rising up out of despondency is very simple. Hope in God. Discipline your mind and direct your will to look and lean, to look and lean, to look and lean, to look and lean, to hope in God. "For I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we know that life here is not a bed of roses. We know that we shall find difficulty and opposition. We know, Lord God, that our souls, oftentimes brought to the heights, will many times find themselves with the waves, the deep, calling to deep. But, O God, may You give us the sense, may You give us the wherewithal, that we might remember Your light and Your truth, even out of this psalm. Let them lead us, let them direct us, let us hear again, let it be the motto, as it were, of our soul, the self-direction of our soul, whether under the waves or, Lord, riding on the crest, that we might say, "Hope in God." Oh God, grant that our focus and our trust and our waiting would be that very simple and perfect waiting. Lord, not that which looks to any other means and any other resources, but God in the waves, Lord in the drought, in the darkness. May we direct ourselves, Lord, not in a mind over matter, but a mind on the God that matters. And let us hope in You, for we shall again praise You, the God who is the help of our souls, our rock, our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.